Okay, we're turning in our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah on chapter 17, please. Jeremiah chapter 17, reading from verse 19 to 27. Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, that ye bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their necks stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in this city shall remain forever. And it shall come to forever, sorry. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bring burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not bear a burden even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his inspired word to us. The sins that brought God's chastisement upon his Old Testament people were many. And through their sins they transgressed God's covenant time and time again. They sinned in many ways. They sinned in dead formality, in the place of real religion, injustice, a lack of care and charity towards others and for one another, greed, pride in their appearance or worldly dress. Feminism and child rule was another of the sins, and the I will do it my way syndrome. And they also sinned in the area against their prophets by telling them, tell us what we want to hear. The New Testament children of God are not so very different, because as we have noted, in our country and the church scene in general, churches are committing the very same sins that the Old Testament people of God committed, even though we have been given more grace, more of the Holy Spirit, more of revelation, more scripture has been revealed to us than they had. And to whom much is given, much is expected, more is expected. So when the New Testament people, who are God's people, commit the same sins, they sin against God, but they sin against God's light and love in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people didn't see that as clearly as what we can. We have seen in the New Testament the full revelation of God's glorious gospel revealed in Christ. They, in the Old Testament, had types and shadows, predictions. They had God's law written on stone. But New Testament believers have so much more. We have God's law written on our own very hearts, according to the Bible. And we not only have that, but we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the power to obey what God has said. The church of today should be very different than what she is. And Satan has done a very great deceptive work in deluding people. In New Testament times, we're still New Testament times, you see, till Christ comes back again. We're the New Testament church. Satan has done an amazing work, especially in this area of what I'm preaching. Do we need to obey God? And if we don't obey him, he punishes. This is what the whole series is about. But Satan's done a great work in this area, and it's called antinomianism. Mm-hmm. That is the problem, what I'm preaching about for the whole series. Antinomianism. Antinomianism is an irrational view. Antinomia means be against law. Against God's law specifically. Antinomianism is an irrational view, a contradictory view, which basically says, at the bottom line, in ordinary layman's terms, when you're a Christian, you don't have to obey God. You don't have to do what he says. You don't have to keep the commandments. I'm going to say more about antinomianism coming to the end of this morning's message. But before we do that, I want to outline to you four other sins that the Old Testament people committed, added to the ones we've already looked at. Just four more, and this will be the last morning we're looking at their sins. From next week on, God willing, we'll be looking into the New Testament and asking, does God expect obedience in the New Testament from his New Testament people? Anyway, four more of their sins that brought God's judgment upon them. Number one this morning is this, Sabbath breaking. You can't deal with all the sins that they committed in the Old Testament and miss this one. This one's very important. Sabbath breaking from Jeremiah 17 and verse 21 and 27. We see, we've read it already. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And then he goes on a few verses and he says, and if you do this, this city will remain forever. But then he says in verse 27, but if you'll not hearken, that simply means if you're not going to listen to what I'm saying, to hallow the Sabbath day and not bear burdens entering into the gates of Jerusalem, then the consequence of that is disobedience. I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof and devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. I'll destroy your city, says the Lord. This is very important, isn't it? This brought God's judgment upon them. It says a similar thing in Nehemiah 13:15. And 19. Here we find Nehemiah condemning people working on the Sabbath on his day, buying and selling and getting on with business. And it says in those passages, Nehemiah says, I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals, which means food. The purchase and sale of food. And note, working, shopping, and trading is what what the people were doing in Nehemiah's day on the Sabbath. Let me read a verse or two to you, because this is great for application. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. And if the people of the land... See, he's condemned them already for them buying and selling and trading. But then he goes on, he says, and if the people of the land bring ware or victuals, food, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here, not only is God's people forbidden to buy and sell food on the Sabbath day, but even strangers in the land, if they come, God's people are forbidden of buying it off the strangers. We are not going to buy it off them, says Nehemiah. So working, shopping, and trading. Sabbath breaking, that's two references already given you so far that prove that the Old Testament people did break the Sabbath, God's Sabbath, and he punished them for it. He's threatened to punish them. He threatened to destroy them over it. And he did do that. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30 to 36, which I will not turn up because you'll know the passage, God had a man stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now, as the Lord commanded Moses, the Lord commanded Moses to stone a man to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, all I want to do is ask you, if you believe the Bible, one simple question. Was God wrong? Was he wrong? No, he wasn't. Of course he wasn't, because he's God. The Sabbath was God's holy day, and it's very important to him. Now, the passage, by the way, where the man was stoned to death, earlier on in that whole section, the passage is about sacrifice. You know that? And forgiveness of sins. That's what that passage is about. And the passage teaches, shortly after or before the man was stoned to death, if someone sins ignorantly, in other words, they didn't know, and we can all do that, can't we? Go along and you're not even thinking, and you do something, then you realise afterwards, oh, I've sinned. And it's a sin in ignorance. If someone sinned ignorantly, they didn't know, that's what the passage teaches, a she-goat is to be brought as a sin offering, and that's to be offered and the person to be forgiven. But the very same passage teaches in the area of sacrifice that the sin of presumption, sin with a high hand, in other words, the person is totally conscious of what they're doing and they're deliberately doing it, knowing that they're breaking the Sabbath or sin or whatever law it happens to be. They're determined to do it. Sin with a high hand, the Hebrew word means with their head held high. They're proud of it, proud of their sin. Then they're to be put to death. There is no sacrifice for the sin of presumption. That's what the passage says. So the man that was stoned to death was stoned to death because it wasn't, he didn't even know. He knew he shouldn't have been doing it, and he did it deliberately. And he was proud of what he was doing, and he was daring God, and that's why he was stoned to death. And then in Isaiah in chapter 58, it says in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, and not do thine own ways, nor find your own pleasure, nor speak your own words, then the next verse, basically, I'll bless you. If on my day, says God to those Old Testament people, you don't seek your own pleasure, what you want's not number one priority, and you don't go your own way, you don't just go the way you what you want to do today, but you go in God's way, and you don't just speak your own words or you do your own thing, but honour it unto the Lord, you'll be blessed. That's just a slight flavour of what God says about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. You will find in reading the Bible as a whole that the keeping of the Sabbath day as being a day that is holy, a day of rest, holy, set aside for God, for the worship of God, and a day of rest, no work, no trade, no shopping. That Sabbath keeping all the way, both Old and New Testament, you will find is a litmus test or a barometer, an outward sign of Israel's spirituality. Now, it doesn't mean, oh, we keep the Sabbath and that makes us spiritual. That's not the point at all. But the keeping the Sabbath is an outward working of a person that's already spiritual. It's the barometer of Israel's spirituality. You'll find when you look through the whole of the Old Testament, when Israel is in a state where she is backslidden or apostate, you'll find every time, without exception, at that time she is breaking the Sabbaths. And you will find, when you look in the Old Testament, when Israel is being revived and blessed and at the peak of her power, she is keeping the Sabbath. A barometer of the spiritual state of God's people is how they honour or don't honour the Sabbath day. It's a sign of spirituality. Now, what has changed about the Sabbath for New Testament believers? Well, in the New Testament, the day has changed that God's people meet on. We know in the Old Testament their Sabbath was a Saturday. But in the New Testament, we know from the evidence and the practice of the New Testament Christians, they met on what they call the Lord's Day. And it was on the first day of the week. So the Christians met in the New Testament on the Sunday, the first day of the week, whereas the Old Testament Sabbath was the Saturday, the last day of the week. But I want to ask you this. That's New Testament practice. Has anything else changed about the Sabbath according to the Scriptures? And the answer is no. Not a thing. You see, now at this point, many antinomians say, oh, but it doesn't say in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. It has to be reiterated in the New Testament what we have to do. No, it doesn't. God has already said about it. And he has never retracted it. So, why would he have to say anything new about it? It's already in place. God is still holy, isn't he? He is still to be worshipped. Believers still need a day of rest and worship, like everyone does because they're human beings. None of that has changed. Sure it hasn't. Yet, do Christians try and keep Sunday in any way holy? And that just means set apart. How many Christians will be doing shopping today? How many will be going out for meals and causing people to work? Business purchases. It's explicitly forbidden by Nehemiah. Many will. Lots will. Doing things that the Bible has forbidden on God's day of worship. Has God changed in what he wants? Somehow? Without saying it? Because he hasn't retracted any of it, of what he said in the Old Testament. It's the litmus test of spirituality. Now, the majority of evangelicals would say, because I'm saying things like this, he's a Sabbatarian. That's the term that we have. A Sabbatarian. They make up a name for people who want to obey the Bible. A Sabbatarian. I don't like the name Sabbatarian. I'd rather have the name Obedient. Because that's really what it means. Obedient to the Bible. Anyone who does not believe in having one day in seven of rest and worship is wrong. And they're without biblical evidence. You have to prove your point if you believe you shouldn't be a Sabbath anymore. Show me the evidence of where God has ended the Sabbath day. You see, to be against the law of God, generally, many people profess to be an antinomian, but what they really are is against the fourth commandment specifically. It's the Sabbath they want to get rid of. To be against God's law in any part is to be a rebel. Lasciviousness is a New Testament word used in Jude, which means to turn the grace of God into a license to continue to sin. And that's what antinomians do. They say, but God is so gracious, he forgives us all. And because God is gracious, they use it as an excuse to say that we can just continue on sinning. Lasciviousness. Study church history. This is another, it's not the most important thing is the Bible, but afterwards look at the history of the church. Down through 2,000 years of church history, the Christian church has always believed in keeping Sunday as a Christian day of worship special until the last 100 years, out of 2,000. Until the last 100 years, roughly. Even less than 100 years, not actually that old. It is no coincidence at all that during that last 100 years, theology has become unpopular, worldliness has been on the rise, and biblical knowledge is plummeted. And the Sunday Sabbath has been set aside at the same time. It's not a coincidence, because biblical ignorance and disobedience to the Bible go hand in hand. Christians who break the Sabbath in the sense of doing what they want on the Lord's Day don't do it because they have great Bible knowledge. They might think they have. Some of them do. Some of them think they're very clever. But in actual fact, they do it because their hermeneutic, their interpretation of the Bible is pathetic. They do it because they're ignorant of true Bible interpretation. Ignorance and sin go hand in hand. Is the church, I ask you, in this country of the United Kingdom, is the Church of Jesus Christ more spiritual as she lays aside the Sabbath day? Is she becoming more spiritual or more worldly and more muddled? You lay aside the Sabbath. Next thing, what about marriage and then gays and then women ministers and then and becoming more and more muddled? It's the litmus test of the spirituality of God's people obeying God in our lives. That's the first thing. We'll come back to antinomianism at the end. I have a few good points to make. But anyway, the second sin of Israel, which we'll go through briefly the next few points, is immorality. God punished his people for immorality. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 5, 7 and 8. How shall I pardon thee for this, O thy children have forsaken me and sworn? I have sworn by them that there are no. Sorry, let me read this properly. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that there are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. There's immorality. Amos chapter 2, 7. A man and his father will go in unto the same maid or young woman and profane my holy name, says the Lord. Malachi 2, 14. The Lord hath been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Adultery, prostitution, fornication. They committed these sins and God punished them for it. Does the New Covenant Church have those type of sins going on in her? A number of years ago, there was a car accident and a GB officer was killed in the car accident. The GB officer belonged and attended, was a member of a Methodist church, enrolled to teach young girls to seek, serve and follow Christ. That's their motto. That GB officer was living with her boyfriend, unmarried, during all that time, up until she died. And it was a well-known fact in that Methodist church, and it was accepted by that Methodist church that the young girl was living in sin and teaching children about the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time as an office bearer in that organization. It is sin. You see, because God, the churches in our country are now accepting fornication. You can live together not married. We justified fornication. It's going on, just like in Israel. Another church, a young couple were going together, a young girl got pregnant to a boy. The girl that got pregnant was repentant and sorry for the mistake she'd made, and forgiven, of course. Anyone can make a mistake. But the boy went to a charismatic church in Dunmurry, and he was one of the leaders in the worship band playing the guitar. And his pastor found out what the boy had done, fathered a child, and the pastor didn't see any harm in it at all. The boy wasn't even disciplined and continued to lead the worship of God in the church on Sundays. See, immorality has become accepted in the New Testament churches of our nation. But God punished his Old Testament people for immorality. He'd surely judge our churches for the same thing, same as all the other sins. We're committing the same sins in the churches. Thirdly, the sin of sloppiness in God's work. That's Malachi. Sloppiness in God's work. Malachi and chapter 1, 7 to 10. Listen to this. The third one, sloppiness, Malachi 7 to 10. God says through Malachi to his people, you offer polluted bread on my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your boss, your governor. Will he be pleased? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. What were they doing in Malachi? They were offering God sloppy worship, second best, the leftovers, wasn't only second best, was the worst, the leftovers, any old thing would do. Give God the leftovers, and God didn't accept the leftovers from them. God does not get the leftovers of worship. Does, I ask you, God get the leftovers of your life? The leftovers of time, the whole night long, doing what we want, we're tired at the end of it, and then we get a little brief Bible reading and a short prayer, and we can hardly stay awake. The leftovers of our energy. Some people exhaust themselves, staying up very late on a Saturday night, and then they don't even appear on Sunday mornings to worship because they're too tired. And then, as happens in many churches, if you've been around any churches, you see people, and they're sitting in the pew, and they sleep every Sunday morning. They sleep in the pew. It's just a sign of giving God the leftovers of our lives. Read the book of Malachi after yourself, brethren. In many churches, people say they'll do certain work for God, and then when they go to do it, what they do is pitiful. It's just the leftovers. They don't do it very well at all. Make a mess of the work they do. Any old thing will do for God. God wants the best. He wants the first. He wants the purest. He wants without blemish, not the leftovers. Sloppy worship. Fourthly, this morning, one of the sins of Israel was this. They trusted in men instead of God. Men. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 7. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a heath that's a butterfly in a desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit parched wastes in the wilderness, in the salt land, and that shall not be inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and in whose hope the Lord is. Or in whose hope the Lord is. Trusts in man, makes flesh his arm. His strength comes from other people. Trusting in men instead of God leads to barrenness. That's one of the sins of Israel. Trusting in men. In times of the kings, when Israel was weak and Judah was weak, they started to depend on Egypt or depend on Syria or Babylon and different things. They started to depend on other nations, men instead of God. Humanism. That's what that is. Trusting in men is humanism. That's the religion of today in our country. Humanism. Confidence in man's ability. Well, the Old Testament people of God trusted in men. They trusted in false preachers. In Jeremiah's day, they wanted the false messages. They trusted in what the false preachers were saying. I'll just give the reference, not going to read them. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 19 and 25 to 29. Jeremiah 27, verse 14 to 16. And Malachi 2, 7 and 8. That's just a few examples of trusting in false preachers instead of God. They put their trust in men instead of God's word. And there are many preachers today say things that blatantly contradict the Bible, and yet people follow them and trust them. Alan Jones, an Anglican minister in America, one of the biggest apostates and heretics alive today, he has hundreds of thousands of followers. I could give you loads of examples, but I don't really particularly want to get into that. There are people, and whatever the man says, they believe it. They trust in men instead of God. Apostate, unbiblical men. The sins of God's Old Testament people are the sins of God's New Testament people, in summary. Sin is sin. And the whole purpose of God sending prophets in the Old Testament and preachers in the New Testament was never to condemn God's people. Never. That was not the ultimate purpose. But the purpose of the preacher and the prophet is always the same: to uncover sin and to cause the people of God to see the sin, so that they repent of it. That's God's plea all the way through the Old Testament and the New. The sins of dead formality, injustice, lack of care, greed, pride and worldly dress, feminism and child rule, I'll do it my way, tell us what we want to hear, breaking the Sabbath, immorality, sloppiness in God's work, and trusting in men are to be repented of. And God sent the prophets to help the people to repent. And he still does. Return, O ye backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will heal your backslidings. Now, there are two options that everyone has when they hear about their own sin. Two options. Number one is to admit, yep, that's right. That's sin, and I've done it. And then repent and be forgiven. And that, to admit guilt, is the first stage to being cured. But the second way, which is the favourite way of people today, is to say, he's just a judgmental preacher, and to justify the sin and say, well, it's not sin, it's okay. That's the only two options. And that is just exactly where antinomianism is so, so dangerous, brethren. It is really, really dangerous. Because the antinomian will say, oh, he's saying God wants us to do this, but we don't have to do that. And the antinomian says, we don't have to keep God's law under the New Testament. You know, God's law doesn't apply to us. And if a person truly believes that God's law doesn't apply to us and we don't have to keep it, then that person won't see it as sin to break God's law. Isn't that logical? But what is sin? What's the biblical definition of sin? The antinomian, the biblical definition is love. Sin is transgression of the law. But the antinomian says, well, we don't have to keep God's law, so they're justifying sin, saying sin's okay. It's not sin. See, if God's law doesn't apply to New Testament Christians, then how can a Christian sin? We can't. If God's law doesn't apply to us, we can't sin. Because sin is transgression of the law. Yeah. But we can transgress the law with impunity because we don't have to keep it. So we can't sin. That's what they're teaching. And if Christians can transgress the law and it's okay, then to transgress God's law is not to sin. Then ultimately, to be logical, antinomians would have to say then, Christians cannot sin. It's impossible for Christians to sin, philosophically speaking. But the dangerous bit is this, antinomianism hinders repentance of sin and therefore hinders forgiveness. You can't be forgiven and be an antinomian, you see. Because the forgiven person is never a person that justifies their sin. The truth is, if Christians are meant to keep the law of God, and they are, then they can sin. And when they sin by disobeying God. And when they sin, they can admit it and say, yeah, I sinned again. Lord, I'm sorry, I repent of it. And they can be forgiven. And that's called sanctification or holiness or growth in grace. Let me supply a little practical evidence to destroy antinomianism. Now, I'm not saying this for effect. If anyone truly will follow and do exactly as I say, there will not be an antinomian after it, to tell you that. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, being at the end, when everything's just wound up, time gets wound up and we come into the eternal state, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, which means a wee full stop, a dot, one jot or one tittle, a little stroke, like we would have a comma or a speech mark almost, one jot or one tittle, shall not pass from the law, and that is the word Torah, Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, till all be fulfilled. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Right to the end of time, the smallest little participle or particle shall not be removed from the Torah, the law of God, shall not be adjusted till all be fulfilled. When? At the end of the world, when heaven and earth pass. Because the context in that, he's speaking of the second coming in the Matthew section. God's law stands until then. And then sin will be gone and there'll be perfect obedience. There'll be no more need for the law. Let me ask you something as a Christian. And here's the practical bit. Anyone who thinks they're an antinomian, let me ask you to do something. Go home today. Get on your knees in your bedroom and close the door somewhere quiet. Get on your knees and read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. That's the Ten Commandments. The core of God's law. That is the Torah, okay? Pray to God after you've read the Ten Commandments. Say, Lord, I thank you that I've just read the Torah that's the center of your law. Then, turn in your Bible, still on your knees, to Jeremiah 31. And read verse 31 to 34. I'm going to read it to you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So I'm going to make a new covenant, not the old covenant when they come out of Egypt. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, Torah, in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man to his neighbor, and every man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sins and will remember, or their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. There's the Old Testament prediction of the new covenant, the New Testament gospel. And it says that the law or the Torah under the new covenant, God says in the new covenant, I'm going to write my Torah, I'm going to write the Ten Commandments on the hearts of my people under the new covenant. And once you've done that, continue your prayer to God and say, God, what is the purpose of you writing your Torah on my heart under the new covenant? And as soon as you pray that, in praying that, you will see the absolute stupidity and futility of your argument for antinomianism. Oh, we don't have to keep the law under the New Testament. You'll see how daft that is. And it'll cure your antinomianism forever. Because if you don't have the Torah written on your heart, then you're not a New Testament believer. And you'll find that those same verses from Jeremiah are again repeated twice in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Read the description of believers in heaven in Revelation 14, who gathers around the throne in verses 12 and 13. Those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Who's the tree of life for in heaven? Oh, he's speaking symbolically in the book of Revelation, of course. But who's the tree of life for? Revelation 22 and verse 14. They that do his commandments. If you do all this, you will know that antinomianism is a complete farce. It's a lie of the devil. And you'll have to ask yourself the question, has God written the Torah on my heart? Really? Are you under the new covenant or not? Do you really believe the gospel? Are you really saved? Are you just a professor? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're not saved, you're not a Christian, the law of God, the Torah, is its purpose is to convict you of your sin. It's your schoolmaster, as it says in the New Testament, to lead you to Christ, to show you need Jesus as your Savior. You can't keep the law. You're doomed to break it at some point. Indeed, you break it every day. And that's sin. So therefore, it shows you need someone who forgives your sin. You see your need of Christ. If you're not saved, if ever you'll be right with God, you need someone to make you righteous before God. Because your good works count. Because you break the law in your works. And Jesus is the only person, the only one, that can make a man right with God and forgiven. He's the only one that can give you a perfect righteousness, having taken away your filthy righteousness. It says in Romans 10:14, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Many times we heard people half quoting that verse. Christ is the end of the law. Full stop. That's antinomianism. But the verse says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We're not made righteous by the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. For who? To everyone, or for everyone that believes. Keeping the law doesn't make us right. Christ has done that. He is the end of the law for justification or righteousness. And then after that, that law written on our heart is our guide to life. What's right and wrong? John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Why is his commandments not grievous to a New Testament believer? Because a regenerate, converted person has God's law not written on stone, but written on their hearts. God has put his law into the heart of every New Testament believer. And now the law is no more grievous, and we are empowered and want to obey it. So I ask you, if you're not saved, why don't you get saved, and you'll understand and know something of forgiveness. Amen. Thanks for your attention this morning.